All right, will you turn, please, to number 8? You're not going to get out of this. Number 8. The reason I want this song is because I want you in some way to get into the heart and spirit of it. As you know, I announced last night that we were going to speak on the sufficiency of Christ every night this week, using the book of Galatians as a background for our study. Last night we were speaking on the fact that the gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God. I gave that as by the way of an introduction to the book of Galatians on this question of the sufficiency of Christ. And when Charles Wesley wrote this song, the first verse you will notice, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued?" Amazing love. How can it be? The thought here is the awe in Wesley's mind, filled with awe that we should have a place even in the thinking of God. Can it be for me that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Me? Oh, whoever you may be. I think today in our generation, we look upon God as somebody who waits on us. Our praying, we ask for things, we expect God to wait on us. And for some reason, we've missed something of the very heart of the gospel and the heart of a life in Christ. Can it be that I may have an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? Or in other words, it was because of me he went to the cross and died. And can I have a part in that which he has done? This is the thought, I think, in the writing of Charles Wesley. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. And then you come to the last verse, his own experience of coming into contact with the Savior. And then he sings, "No condemnation now I dread. I am my Lord's and he is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." Amazing love, how can it be? What a song of praise, of worship and adoration. And I want you to sing it. After giving that little explanation, how many do not know this song? Well, you know, I wouldn't mind of singing that every night. Let this get right into their vitals. If you got any vitals, that's where I want it. All right, give us the chord on that, will you? And I'm going to lead it. You go ahead and sit down and enjoy yourself. I want you, if you don't sing, I'm going to stop and make them go over it again. Ready? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Sing it out. Amazing love, how can it be that I go to that second verse, let's think of it now. You remember Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray." We what? turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Did you ever stop to think what God suffered at Calvary? Not what Jesus suffered, what God suffered. Do you ever think of it? We think of a mother's love. A mother will do anything to save her child. But God gave his only begotten son for us. In the 22nd chapter of Genesis, you have the fact that God did test Abraham, not Isaac. Abraham was the man tested when God said, "Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him up for a burnt offering and a man that I will tell thee of." And Abraham rose up early in the morning and away he went. Test was Abraham. Second verse, he left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite grace, emptied himself of all but love, like Philippians chapter 2 would answer that, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Sing that second verse, and let's read it. Sing it out. He left his father's throne above, so in the last verse, your testimony, no condemnation, wonderful thing, now I dread, I am my Lord's and he is mine. Can you give me a verse on no condemnation? All right, Romans 8:1, what is it? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in. All right, what's the other one? Verily, verily, I say unto you, John 5:24. Do you remember? He that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Sing that last verse. No condemnation now I dread. I am my Lord's and he is mine. Alive in him. And clothed in righteousness divine. Sing it out. Amazing love. That thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Amazing love. Can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? All right, close your books, sing the chorus. Oh, you can do it. You can do it. Come on, sing it. Amazing love. Father, we pray that as we now open up thy precious word, the Holy Spirit shall make known to us the precious truth as it is in Christ. We pray for an enlargement of capacity to receive truth, and may our eyes be opened. Indeed, we would pray, as Paul prayed, that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened. We may see him in all his beauty, in all his saving grace. Grant this as we wait before thee tonight, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I promised you last night I would do this. I did this about 3 or 4 years ago here in the Glen. I want to give you a rundown on the whole Bible. Can you see from back over there? Oh, excuse me. Can you see over there? All right. Supposing we take the whole New Testament. If you start, I'm not going to spend much time on the first four books of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why did God give us four Gospels? Why didn't he give us just one? Why didn't he give us five? No, it takes four to finish the job. In the Old Testament, there are four pictures of our Savior as a king, as a servant, as a man, and as a God. You remember the scriptures? In Zechariah, it says, "Behold, thy king cometh." That's Matthew. In Isaiah 42:1, "Behold, my servant." And then, again in Zechariah, "Behold the man who is my fellow." Or, "Behold the man who is the branch." That's Luke's gospel. And then Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, "Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God." So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John displaying some different aspect of the person of Christ. I'm not going to take the time to go into all those four gospels. We would spend a whole hour or so on this, just by way of contrast, so you whet your appetites for reading the gospels. I had a group of men this morning at 10:30 out from the academy for an hour and a half or so, and the question was raised, and I began to declare to them that Luke, for example, where we have Christ as a man in the midst of men, Luke is the only one who talks about being spirit-filled. So I asked myself the question, how did Jesus live and act among men when he was on earth? I want to know that, because I'm a man in the midst of men on earth. How did he act? He was a man, real man. Then I find that he manifested his life or in his service by the Spirit of God. John 3 says the Spirit of God was upon him without measure, but Luke doesn't tell us that. In fact, Luke says in chapter 4 that he was filled with the Spirit, he was led by the Spirit, he returned in the power of the Spirit, and he could say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor." Do you remember? To heal the brokenhearted, to give deliverance to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The whole thing is out in one verse, one or two verses. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. And you follow all through his life as a man. For example, why is it in Luke's gospel, Luke gives us more of Christ casting demons out? John doesn't even say a word about casting out demons. You can't find Christ in John's gospel casting out any demons. You'd expect to find it there, where he's God manifest in the flesh, opposing the powers of darkness. Never a word about it. It's in Luke. We have three implacable enemies. We have the world, and we have the flesh, and we have the devil. How did Jesus as a man face up to these? So I go to Luke's gospel. See, he's a man in the midst of men. Well, I better not get into that. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now the book of Acts comes next. And the book of Acts, by the way, 28 chapters, gives to us the history of the Spirit of God moving in the early church. Please do not build any doctrine on the book of Acts. You'll get into trouble. You sure get into trouble if you build any doctrine on the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a transitional book. First 12 chapters, for the most part, entirely to Jews, Samaritans. You remember? The Lord had said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Or in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you'll be my witnesses." Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth, and all hung around Jerusalem. How is God going to get them out of Jerusalem? So he sends persecution to get rid of them. Do you remember that? And then Stephen is stoned. Peter speaks in chapter 2 to the nation Israel. Chapter 3 to the nation Israel. And that's the end of it. In chapter 4, he stands before the Sanhedrin. Chapter 5, before the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel. And that's the end of that. Chapter 5, you've got discipline in the early church. In chapter 6, you have the deacons. In chapter 7, you've got the defense of Stephen and the stoning of Stephen. Chapter 8, they're scattered. And Philip goes down to Samaria. And the saints went everywhere preaching the gospel, gossiping the gospel. Chapter 8. Chapter 9, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Chapter 10, you've got Peter going down to the house of Cornelius. Chapter 11, Peter's on the carpet. Chapter 12, Peter's in jail. And he's a good sleeper, you remember that? Don't forget, Peter's a good sleeper. He slept on the Mount of Transfiguration, he slept in the garden, he slept in jail. He's going to lose his head. Remember that? He's going to lose his head. Just think of it. If you're going to lose your head the next morning, would you sleep that night without a pill? They didn't have any pills then. He just went to sleep. An angel came along, gave him a good kick. Get up, Peter. He thought he was dreaming. And that's the end of Peter. He made himself scarce. Chapter 13, he got the Apostle Paul going out on 3 missionary journeys to the Gentiles. That's his act. Please don't believe in doctrine and acts. Am I going too fast for you? 2 or 3 told me the day, I just closed my book. I couldn't take notes from you. You're too fast. So we just sit and listen. Shame on you. Now really what I'm after is this. Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians. Now you take these 3 books. We're going to start now with the Apostle Paul and the order they're given to us in the book. You remember that Thessalonians was the first book that Paul wrote. It comes the last in his epistles to the churches. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians. These are an entity. The theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. We talked about that last night. Now, Corinthians, both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, guards the practice of Romans. Righteousness displayed in one's life. Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I'm going to come back to those again a little later. Galatians guards the doctrine of Romans. Galatians guards the doctrine of Romans. Romans declares that justification is by faith alone. Take Romans 4:5. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In Romans chapter 4, salvation is by faith. It's without works, it's without ceremonies, it's without the law. It's faith in the God of resurrection. This is chapter 4 of Romans. See, because the question is raised in chapter 3, have I got the right kind of faith? See, that's a good question. Everybody says they got faith. Well, have I got the right kind of faith? So chapter 4 gives it to me. Faith, he gives the illustration of Abraham. Abraham was justified not by works, but by faith, A-L-O-N-E. That's what Luther found out, remember, by faith alone. And then it's without works, and he uses David as an illustration that blessed is the man to whom the Lord doth not impute sin. Blessed is the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And then it's without ceremonies. Abraham was justified many years before he was circumcised. And then you have the law. If salvation was by law, then nobody would be saved. Only the Jews had the law, and they didn't keep it, so they were gone. Gentiles had no law, and they had no chance at all, so nobody would be saved. So it's by grace to the end that you might be saved. And it's faith in the God of resurrection, as you have at the end of the chapter. Now, Galatians guards this very truth. Galatians guards the fact that righteousness is by faith. Now, the next 3 books go together. What are the next 3 books? What follows Galatians? Ephesians, and then? Philippians, and then? Colossians. All right, now these 3 books go together. Ephesians is the revelation of the church, the body of Christ. And in Ephesians, he's dealing especially with the body. He was made head over all things to the church, which is his body, the complement of him, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I'm quoting the last verse of chapter 1. In chapter 3, you find that the church was a mystery hidden in God from past ages. It was hidden in God. Now, Philippians guards the practice of Ephesians. And Colossians guards the doctrine of Ephesians. These three books go together. If I were to make a little contrast, just to kind of illuminate the page a little bit, Romans, Christ, my righteousness. Ephesians, Christ, my life. And how is that life displayed? In Philippians, the great word in Philippians is joy. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say what? Get sour. Then what? Rejoice. And when did he write that? When he was in jail, in prison, chained to Roman soldiers. And he said what? Rejoice. And if he can rejoice down there in old Roman dungeon, you folks can rejoice here in the glen. Is that right? Maybe that's why these boys are rejoicing at the Lord. More the Lord, I wouldn't know. Only don't steal the hymn books. I couldn't help but think when Leroy was speaking about this, one Sunday morning in Central Bible Church, I got up, I said, by the way, you folk, inadvertently, of course, you took the songbook, you picked it up with your Bible and went home with it. I would like you to bring your books back. If your name is not in it, would you mind bringing your book back? If you didn't buy it, well, just bring it back, will you? We had over 50 books returned the next Sunday. Woo! I did that the second Sunday, so I'd get some more. Now, the next thing is 1 Thessalonians. And 1 Thessalonians gets us to heaven. Remember that? Five chapters in 1 Thessalonians has to do with the coming of the Lord. Very simple. Chapter 1, the coming of the Lord with respect to salvation. Chapter 2, his coming with respect to rewards. Chapter 3, with respect to sanctification. Chapter 4, with respect to comfort. This is Thessalonians, the coming of the Lord. We wait for his Son from heaven. Did you notice something? Romans starts with us fit for hell. You remember that? And Thessalonians gets us to heaven. And in between he tells us how he does the whole business. Isn't that nice of me to tell you that? Can I repeat it? Romans starting at chapter 1, verse 19, and going through 3:20, the whole human race under condemnation. Fit for hell. Thessalonians, I'm caught up to meet the Lord in the air. What do we have in the New Testament? God's way of taking hell-deserving sinners and fitting them for heaven. And he does the whole business. This is what I'm going to pound on all week. He does the whole business. The sufficiency of the work of Christ. 2 Thessalonians, he comes back to the earth. This is 2 Thessalonians, he comes back to the earth. Allow me to contrast these two for a moment. 1 Thessalonians starts in the first chapter, ends in verse 10. They waited for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, and he delivered us from the coming wrath. Remember that? We wait for his Son from heaven. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. He's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember that? Judgment, his return to the earth. So in 1 Thessalonians, he's coming for his church. In 2 Thessalonians, he comes with his church in judgment. That's why what you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, don't you know that we shall judge the world? Don't you know we're going to judge angels? Don't you know that? Or do you? Huh? I better not be tempted. Now, further along as we go along over here, that's the end of it. Timothy and Titus are books where Paul is giving instructions to young believers, young preachers, how to behave themselves in the house of God. First and Second Timothy and Titus, how to behave themselves in the house of God. Philemon is a little story of grace. He says to Philemon concerning Onesimus, the slave, if he owes you anything, I'm sending him back to you. And if he owes you anything, put that to my account. I, Paul, will repay. The next book is Hebrews, the great book, Hebrews. Hebrews has to do with the present ministry of Christ. Christ is our high priest. And in the book of Hebrews, in the first 10 chapters, for the whole argument is in the first 10 chapters, there is given to us the superiority of Christ in his person and in his sacrifice over Old Testament priesthood and sacrifices. There are two priesthoods in the world, the Melchizedek priesthood and the Levitical priesthood. It's very obvious that our Savior, if he's a priest at all, does not belong to the Levitical priesthood. As chapter 7 says, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, out of which tribe nothing is said concerning priesthood. By the way, are you priests unto God? To which one do you belong? Well, you don't look like Jews. And if you were, you couldn't prove you were Levites. See? You're all Gentiles. You're priests. Don't you believe you're priests? Huh? Do you want a verse on that? Encourage you a little wee bit. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. Where Peter says we are a holy priesthood. And he goes on to say we are a royal priesthood. Hence we belong to what? The Melchizedek priesthood. I'm not a Mormon when I say that. Belong to the Melchizedek priesthood. A royal priesthood, a holy priesthood. Just two priesthoods. All right. The book following that is James. James tells us how the godly should walk. The godly should walk. This is James. Possibly the first epistle ever written was the book of James. James the Just. And James the brother of our Lord. Not James the brother of John. James the brother of John was killed. You remember, was beheaded in chapter 12 of Acts. James, how the godly should walk. Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, how the godly suffer. 1 Peter, the suffering is from the outside world. 2 Peter, the suffering is from false teachers. The next books are the books of John, the epistles of John. The great theme of John is fellowship. The base for that fellowship is in the first epistle. We have fellowship with God who is light, fellowship with God who was righteous, fellowship with God who is love. He explains that in each case. Fellowship with God who was light, then he gives to us the evidences of one who is in fellowship with God who was light, and then the opposition to that fellowship. Likewise, fellowship with God who was righteous, you find in chapter 3. The evidences of it and the opposition to it. And then you got fellowship with God who is love. That's in chapter 4. Chapter 5 is an appendix on the divine assurances. We know. Now in 2 John, whom we exclude from the fellowship. 3 John, whom we include in the fellowship. See? The next book is Jude. Jude is a book of the last days. Jude is talking about the ecclesiastical leaders of the last days, their doctrine and their life. Their doctrine in verses 9 through 11, their doctrine. They've gone the way of Cain. They've gone after the gainsaying of Korah. They've after the error of Balaam for reward. I think that's verse 11. That's coupled, of course, with what their doctrine is, their life will be. And if their doctrine's wrong, their life is wrong. That's Jude. Revelation, the only prophetical book, the only book given over to prophecy, wholly given over to prophecy in Revelation. The last book, you have Christ the Judge. Christ the Judge. Sometimes one can take all the epistles and go something like this. Romans, Christ our righteousness. Corinthians, Christ our sanctifier. Galatians, Christ our liberator. Ephesians, Christ our head. In Philippians, Christ our joy. Colossians, Christ our life. Thessalonians, Christ our hope. Works out very nicely, doesn't it? Very simple. Any questions? What did you miss? Huh? You got it all. That's wonderful. Some of you haven't even opened your books yet to write down. Now we come back to the book of Galatians. 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 Galatians guards the doctrine of justification by faith. This was the great book that Martin Luther wrote on. Galatians. In Romans, we found man without righteousness. In 1 Corinthians, we found man without wisdom. In 2 Corinthians, we found man without strength. So when you come to Galatians, what can man do? Nothing. And Paul defends that. That's his argument. Man can do nothing. Christ has got to do it all. That's why I said, my theme will be the sufficiency of Christ. May I repeat this? In Romans, man without righteousness. In 1 Corinthians, man without wisdom. 2 Corinthians, man without strength. And in Galatians, what can such a man do? Nothing. So will you please turn with me to the book of Galatians. And I'm going to read the first 10 verses, first of all. The first 10 verses. I may go to the board again a little while on a matter. If I get that far. But I'd like you to read with me the first 10 verses of the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. Maybe a little background will help us here. Paul went twice to this church at Galatia. He went twice into this part of the country. You find that in the book of Acts. He went over to Galatia. Didn't say much about it. Just went there. Chapter 16. And then in chapter 18. The Galatians were the Gauls who came down from the north into that part of Asia Minor about 300 years before Christ, 300 years B.C. They were a very enthusiastic but fickle. They were either hot one day and cold the next, like a lot of Christians I know. Today they're on top of the world, the next day they're down in the dumps. And you know what? One day you want to kick them down, the next you want to pull them up. You know, you've seen Christians like this, they're neither hot nor cold. These are the Galatians. And there's no epistle of Paul, not even the Corinthian epistle, with all its worldliness and frailty and carnality. Do you remember four times in four verses in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians? He said, are you not carnal? Are you not carnal? And you walk as men. You're fighting among yourselves. You walk as men. But there's not that deep concern to the Corinthian church that was in Galatia. You see, in Corinth, it was a matter of the weakness of the flesh living on a carnal plane. But in the Galatian church, it was more serious than that. They were going back on the sufficiency of Christ. Listen to the strong language. You've been moved from Christ. In chapter 3, you're bewitched. Chapter 5, you're entangled. Here he says, for example, one moment you pluck out your own eyes and give them to me. You fell so much in love with me. And now have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And Paul even wishes that the judgment of God would be upon the one who led them astray. This book of Galatians is a tremendous book. And by the way, I feel very sure in my own mind that if the Apostle Paul were in America today, he'd preach Galatians. Do you know why? Well, I remember one time preaching on the grace of God, and a little woman, a little Swedish woman, she was like a little barrel with white hair, and she said to me right after I was preaching one night, Brother Mitchell, can I say a word? Well, I said, Mother Erickson. Now, you know what language she was. Mother Erickson, you take all the time you want. She came up on the platform. Don't know where she got her courage from, and she stood on her tiptoes, so she was so short, like this, you know. Wasn't fat, just pleasingly plump. She just stood up, and the tears were running down her cheeks, and she said, tonight, Dr. Mitchell just swept the rug from under my feet. Talk about dirty looks I got. See? And then she said, when he pulled the rug under me, out from under me, behold, I was resting on Jesus. And she went and sat down. She ended with, praise the Lord, hallelujah, and went and sat down. I said, well, talk a lot for Jesus, you see. Well, that's what we're going to do this week, pull the rug from under you. Look at the language of Paul. Though we are an angel from heaven, preach unto you any other message, then we have declared, let him be accursed. Though an angel came down and gave you another message, let him be accursed. So you can see the disturbance in Paul's soul as he wrote to this Galatian church. Now, may I suggest this? There were false teachers who came to the Galatian church, and they gave three wonderful, seemingly wonderful reasons why they should leave the gospel of the grace of God and become legalists. Add to the work of Christ. That the work of Christ is not sufficient. And it's very simple. First of all, they said that the scripture, when they taught the Galatian church, it seemed as if the scripture was on their side. Wasn't Jesus a Jew? Yes. Isn't he your Savior? Yes. Didn't he keep the law? Yes. Then shouldn't you? I don't know where you live, but in Oregon, it's an amazing thing, by the way. Let someone go out, like some of our men went out from Central Bible Church some years ago, went down the hills out near Veronia and some other places, and they went out. There wasn't any churches, there wasn't any Sunday school, there wasn't anything. They hadn't had a gospel meeting in years. Went out there, and they had a little gospel meeting for a week in a schoolhouse. In the daytime, they went from cabin to cabin, house to house, all through those mountains, just hiking from one place to the other, leading people to Christ. Then they'd come to the schoolhouse at night, and they would instruct them further in the gospel. About between 70 and 80 people were saved in the week or two they were there. And in less than 6 months, now remember, they'd had no meetings for years. And in less than 6 months, we had the Adventists and the Russellites and dear knows who else came in. False teachers. Just like Evan Paul here. He'd had a tremendous experience. Well, you take the third chapter. Oh, foolish Galatians, who had bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was evidently set forth, crucified among you. It was so real to you that Jesus was your Savior, that he had put away your sins, that he was a sufficient Savior for time and eternity, and my, you just took that in, and you were enthusiastic for Christ. Now you've lost your enthusiasm. Somebody came in, false teachers. And this is one of their arguments. We have the Scripture on our side. Remember, in that day they didn't have, but mostly the Old Testament. Wasn't Jesus a Jew? Yes. Didn't he keep the law? Yes. Shouldn't you keep the law? Quite an argument. The second argument was, these Galatians had a yearning for holiness. They wanted to be holy. They wanted to live lives that are pleasing to God. So the reason was, it seemed to be just the right thing, that the more good you did, the more good works you did for God, the more favor you would have with God. Doesn't that sound nice? Huh? And the third reason was a good one. We came from Jerusalem, the first church at Jerusalem. And the pastors of the first church at Jerusalem are the men who walked with Jesus. Peter, John, you know. It's the holy city. This is where Christianity started. It's where the apostles are. We've come from the first church, if you please. Who is Paul anyhow? He's not one of the 12. He's a lone eagle. He goes out on his own. He doesn't stick with the apostles. He goes out and starts churches all over Asia Minor. He goes on his own hook. You shouldn't follow him. You should follow the 12. You should follow the first church at Jerusalem. It really upset these Galatians. You can just see the argument of it. May I say, my Christian friends tonight, the same old arguments are being used today. You know? Anything, and let me warn you, anything and everything that Satan can do and the religious society will do to get your mind off the person of Christ in his sufficiency for you at the cross and the validity of the Word of God. Remember this, will you? I am seeing in my generation, in the last 5 or 6 years, the speed is very, very fast. In fact, if you want to follow it through, you will notice that when the Supreme Court of America, officially, as the highest court of our land, openly declared that the Scripture should not be read in our schools, the dam broke. And you go back, that's when lawlessness and rebellion and, what shall I say, circumstantial, that isn't the word I want. Well, as long as you love somebody, it's not immoral. You know? Love. Wouldn't surprise me if the hippie movement is a part of the rebellion of the human race against the Word of God and against the person of our Savior. And let me tell you very, very bluntly again, too, this fact, that some of those movements who a few years ago started with a real passion to give out the Word of God and preach Christ are beginning to question the Word of God. And when a preacher comes and says, Mr. Mitchell, I'm starting to renew. I'm going to reinvestigate the deity of Christ. I'm going to reinvestigate the work of Christ at the cross. I'm going to reinvestigate the resurrection of Christ. He's already on the skids. If the Word of God is not infallible, if it's not the Word of God, then my friend, there's no bottom to which we can go. Let's remember this. You see, there are three grounds of authority. I'll get to Galatians in a few minutes. There are three grounds of authority. There's tradition. This is the authority of the Roman Church. What does the church history say? Tradition. And then there's the authority of reason. This is your liberals. Reason. It's reasonable to do this, to believe that. And then there's the authority of the scriptures. Now, these three grounds of authority. Tradition, reason, the word of God. Tradition and reason are the works of men. They're fallible. May I quote this to you? I'm quoting one of the leading ecclesiastics of our day in the World Council of Churches who made the statement that we got rid, in the time of the Reformation, we got rid of an infallible church. And now in the 20th century, we've got to get rid of an infallible book. With the result that many of our commentators are declaring, this is the post-Christian era. That the Church of Christ has nothing more for our generation. Our generation is such, we don't need Christianity. We're sufficient unto ourselves. And we're going to land in the ditch. Just as sure as my name is Mitchell, we're going down pretty fast. We're in high gear. And you take your educators, you take your ecclesiastical dignitaries, you take your philosophers, you take your statesmen, take your politicians, and they haven't an answer for the present day. And even in evangelical circles, we come along and we want to tone down and water down the gospel to try and reach people with a watered down message. And the Spirit of God will never confirm a watered down message. How are men saved? The Spirit of God, using the Word of God through the man of God. That's always God's way. So I was telling some friends tonight at the dinner table, when Paul went on to Athens, he didn't try to mollycoddle these philosophers of Athens. He stood up and preached Jesus and the resurrection. They'd never heard of Jesus. When they heard of the resurrection, they mocked and scoffed and said, "We'll hear thee again." Remember, as far as I know, there never was a church started at Athens in the early church. In the early centuries, no church at Athens. Dissolute Corinth, with its sin and immorality and rottenness. Paul wanted to get out of it. It was so bad. And the Lord said, "You stay right where you are here. Don't worry, I'll take care of you. I've got much people in this city." And he stayed there over 2 years. And I'm afraid today, and I'm just speaking what's on my heart, I'm afraid that we're living in a generation where we who claim to believe in the Savior and believe in this blessed book, it's time for us to get down to business with God and know what we have. What do you have? Do you know the kind of a Savior you have? Do you know the kind of a salvation you have? Or is it just theory? Just doctrine? Today you take the average church member and you say, "What do you believe?" "I believe what my church believes." "Well, what does your church believe?" "You go and hear my preacher." That's about it. That's about it. And Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, we are to be able to be always ready to give a reason for the hope within us. Now, this is the Galatian church. Now, in the first 10 verses, we have Paul defending his apostleship and his message. And the first thing here, he defends his apostleship. Paul, an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Paul is very insistent upon this fact, that he's a real apostle. And he was called not by men, he was called by the risen Christ. I want to stop here a minute. If Paul cannot defend his apostleship, which he does in the first two chapters, first half of second chapter as well as the first chapter, if he can't defend his apostleship, then he can't defend his message. The authority of his message depends upon his apostleship. And he immediately starts out by saying that I'm an apostle not by man, but by Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead. His apostleship was from a risen Christ. If you remember, he talks about this in the book of Acts when he stood before his enemies and gave his testimony. When he said that God had called him, I quote the 26th chapter of Acts, when he said, I've appeared unto thee for this purpose. The Lord of glory appeared unto him for this purpose, that he might be both a minister and a witness of the things that thou hast heard. What for? To open blind eyes, to turn men from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Verses 17 and 18 of that chapter. Or you have to the Corinthian church in chapter 10, he could say, have not I seen the Lord? He received his commission from a risen Christ. I want to suggest to you again, as I mentioned last night, the guarantee of all that we have is the resurrection of Christ. Well, maybe I'll do this. Which side of the cross are you on? The left or the right?
Right.
I've got one on this side, all right? How many on this side? Are you all on this side of the cross?
Yes.
Come on.
Yes.
Well, I'll encourage you. I'll give you a verse. Colossians chapter 3, the first verse says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above. So you've been what? Raised with Christ. All right. The law has had absolutely nothing to say since the cross. The law of God was until the cross. It's had nothing to say to man since. You remember Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and so on, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of God. You were not joined to the Jesus who walked the earth. You're joined to the man who came forth in resurrection. Now I'm stopping here because it is vital. If you believe you've been joined to a risen Christ, then the law hasn't anything to say to you. It's had nothing to say since the cross. It's where Paul starts. I'm an apostle, not by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. You take Romans chapter 1 where Paul says, Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God concerning his Son, raised from the dead. Marked out in the fourth verse, marked out from everybody else by the resurrection. I want you to get that in your heart. A year ago last summer, I was up in Taiwan. I had a week of meetings in South Taiwan, out from Taichung, about three hour bus drive up the edge of the jungle with the Paiwan tribe, 125 headhunters. And I used to move my head, it's still on. And the second week, I went up to the Ami tribe, further north on the east side of Taiwan. About 90 of them there. And every afternoon, we had a question box from 2 o'clock in the afternoon till 5:45 every evening. And then we had a little bite to eat. By the way, it wasn't one class a day, you know. I'm glad you've got workshops here in the morning. They give you the afternoon free here. They're generous. You know, at 5:30 in the morning, these old fellows would get together at 5:30 in the morning for a prayer meeting. And then at 8:30, I was to be on deck. The first night I was there, I slept on a bed. At least they said it was a bed covered with a mosquito netting. And I didn't know I had so many bones in my body. So the next morning, my Chinese lady said, Mr. Mitchell, did you have a good night's rest? I said, do you want the truth? She said, oh, of course. I said, I didn't know I had so many bones in my body. She said, oh, would you like a mattress? Well, I said, I believe I would. So when I came in that night, she said, well, I have a mattress on the bed and you're all fixed. Do you know how thick the mattress was? That thick. I think two blankets would have been better. But I was so tired, and the bones were so tired, we just slept through the whole night. And I slept on that, it's like on a board all night. And I'd go up at 8:30 in the morning and talk till 12 o'clock. Well, I was in heaven. Of course, I had to have an interpreter. I had a good boy, Bill Lee, and he interpreted in Taiwanese and Japanese. Most of the older people there were talk Japanese. And then, 12 o'clock, we sat down with little wee chopsticks, and the men cooked their own meal, and they could consume more rice than I could ever think of doing in a month. And I'd look at the stuff on the table, and the Chinese pastor with me, or Bill, would say, "Munch me, don't take that, don't take that." "Why can't I? You're eating it. Don't you eat it." So I ended up with a little bit of rice. So I said after 2 days, I think I'd like to have some fruit for dinner tonight. I'll go with the rice. You can have the rice. I'll have some fruit. So we had to grow a lot of bananas and a lot of fresh pineapple and papaya. Yeah, you ladies will be interested in this. I wanted to go up the village, walk up to the village. There's no roads, just trails. And he said, "Go to the village and get some food." He said, "Well, I'll go up there and get it for you." This was one of the native pastors. He came back with a great big bunch of bananas, green bananas about this big, great big fellas. About 16 bananas in a bunch. And two great big, the biggest pineapple I've ever seen in my life. Make your mouth water, big pineapples. And two great papayas, not these little scrubby things. Two big papayas about this big. Do you know how much he paid for that? 27 cents. Oh, brother. Now, don't go to Taiwan, will you? But 27 cents. Well, anyhow, what I'm after was this. These folks haven't been to school, but they've got brains. I was amazed at their keenness. One fellow said, "I'm the headman of my village. And being the headman of the village, I'm also the pastor of the church," which is quite a common thing, by the way. When the headman got saved, he became automatically the pastor of the church. Now he said, we have two harvests a year. And our custom, our culture for many, many years, for our fathers and grandfathers and forefathers, we had a feast. We always have a feast at harvest time. And then we begin to drink the rice wine. And then they begin to dance. And then in the middle of the night, they go off and heads begin to roll, you know. In fact, the boy was not considered a mature man until he brought in a head as an offering to their gods. Now here, this is their culture. So he asked me this question. Here's a villager comes to me and he says, "Why should I believe in your Jesus?" Good question. Jew. He lived in some country. He's a foreigner. He lives way off someplace. Many, many, many years ago, he lived on the earth. Many, many years ago, way off from here. He's a foreigner. "Why should I give up my gods, my foreparents, all worshipped, and why should I worship this Jesus?" What would your answer have been? Huh? What would your answer have been? I'm on the spot. I've got 90-some fellas looking at me. What are you going to say to them? Well, it's very easy. Paul went down to Athens, and he found a city given over to what? Idolatry. Why did he preach? Jupiter? Why did he preach? Jesus and the resurrection. He didn't worry about their idolatry. He didn't pull down their gods. He gave a positive message. And by the way, that's what we ought to do. We would get negative messages. Give a positive message. Jesus and the resurrection. So I said to this fellow, why, I would answer him very simply. Jesus is the only one who was crucified and buried, laid in the grave 3 days, and was raised again from the dead and ascended to heaven. God marked Jesus out from everybody else by the resurrection from the dead. That satisfied him. See? Satisfied him. I've got a risen Christ. Gods are dead. That every day they neither speak nor hear, but this Jesus is alive. He's alive. Do you Christians believe that? Do you believe that? Do you live as if he was alive? Oh, no amens on that one. Let's see. This is what I mean. Listen. How do people know that he lives? The reality of it. I have a doctor in Portland. Came to me a little about 2 years ago. He's a heart specialist. Well thought of. His wife is a doctor too. Both of them are doctors. And she goes to McMinnville. She's a radiologist. Raised all their lifetime in a certain church. Her father's a pastor of a church. And all these doctrines which you and I hold dear, they know all about it. And one day, one of the missionaries came to his home. And he said to the missionary, "You know, I'm in a jam." "You are? What's the matter?" "I have been made the chairman of a committee on Bible study." "How do you go about that?" "I don't know a thing about Bible study. And I've been made the chairman of a committee." "What for? I don't know. I don't know a thing about Bible study." So this missionary said, "Well, you have in the city of Portland one of the finest Bible schools in America." I'm quoting him. I'm not saying it. No, I'm just quoting him. I'm quoting the missionary. I hope you got that. I want to go on to verse 4. I had hoped to get through verse 10. "But our cause in Christ, because his calling as an apostle is from a risen Christ." He couldn't help but say this. Who gave himself for our sins. This risen, exalted Christ gave himself for our sins. What for what purpose? That he might deliver us from... He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world or age, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever, and so on. Who gave himself, voluntarily gave himself for our sins. Now here are two things in the verse. And the resurrection of Christ is the guarantee that he accomplished that work. For he gave himself for our sins at the cross, for the purpose of delivering us from our sins and from this present evil age. He gave himself. We're going to see that through the whole book of Galatians. In fact, I'm going to use the board in a few minutes on this to give you a rundown on this one thing. He gave himself for us. I want you to see the tremendous value of the work of Christ. But let me just take this little verse first. He gave himself for our sins. I'll not take the time to go into a number of verses of this. We quoted, for example, a while ago, Isaiah 53:6. You take John 1:29, the very first message in John's Gospel. "Behold the Lamb of God that" what? "Taketh away the sin of the world." In their 1 John 3:5, John says, "Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin." That verse we had last night, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." In 1 Peter 2:22-24, "He himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree." And you have it in 1 Peter 3:18, "He gave himself for our sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God." You have it in Hebrews 10:12-14. Do you remember verse 12? This man, by one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of God. The guarantee that he put away our sins is resurrection and exaltation. He sat down at the right hand of God. How do I know? Because he was raised from the dead. You see, it's this risen Savior who has called the Apostle Paul and gave him his message. He gave himself for our sins, for the purpose of delivering us from this present evil world. Now, the book of Galatians ends with this. Galatians 6:14 says, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world." The world is a system diametrically opposed to God. Remember, our Savior spoke of this in John 12:14-16, those three chapters, when he said that Satan was the prince of this world. You remember that? "The prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me. Now is the prince of this world judged." See, of sin, and you go to judgment because the prince of this world is judged. He's also the god of this age. You have that in 2 Corinthians 4:4. "For the god of this world, the god of this age, hath blinded the minds of those who believe not,
lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon him. He's the God of this age. He's the prince of this world. Can I put it this way? He's the prince of this world governmentally. He's the God of this age religiously. And Jesus gave himself to deliver us, to emancipate us, to free us from this world. That's why the last book that was written, the first epistle of John, by the way, is the last book written. According to Dr. Westcott, the great Greek scholar of Great Britain, he said the last book written in the Bible was after he had written Revelation, after he came back from the Isle of Patmos and went to Ephesus. And according to tradition, he was the pastor of the church at Ephesus following Timothy. And he walked down the aisle in the church, and the people would put their babies out so he could bless them. How does he end his epistle? The church lieth in the lap of the wicked one. The world lieth in the lap of the wicked one. And we have been delivered from the prince of this world, from the God of this age. This is Satan's principality. We've been delivered from it, delivered out of it. Isn't God going to save the world? No, he's going to judge the world. And the nations of the earth will not be brought to the knowledge of Christ till the Lord returns, and the Jewish people as priests unto God. The whole nation will be priests unto God and become his witnesses, according to Isaiah, chapters 42 and 43. Now, having said that, I would like to do this. I'll do this, and I'll leave the rest for tomorrow night. Is that all right? Huh? Well, for goodness sake, say something. Are we going to sleep already? Folks in the Lord. Huh? Well, you're not the only one here, brother. Now, see, I want you to mark something. The death of Christ. I better say this. Death is that which separates, severs relationship. Death severs relationship. That's a simple way to put it, isn't it? That's what death does. Death severs relationships. Like in Romans 7, here's a man, a woman, are married. And the man dies, the husband dies, and the woman is left. The relationship has been severed. The relationship of marriage has been severed by death. Death severs relationship. Now in chapter 1, the death of Christ severs the relationship between the believer and sin and the world and religion. Now, in chapter 1, Paul says, when I was saved by Jesus Christ, I was saved not only from sin, I was not only saved from the world, but I was saved from my religion. You see, these false teachers had come in and said, you ought to go back into Judaism. You ought to be circumcised. Do you remember that was the issue in Acts chapter 15? You ought to be circumcised. You ought to obey the law. Paul said, I was the most zealous, you find that in verse 14, and I profited in the Jews' religion above many my own equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. I was the most zealous Judaizer in Israel. And when God saved me, he not only saved me from my sin, he not only saved me from the world, but he saved me from my religion. That's chapter 1. Now chapter 2, he was saved through the cross of Christ from self. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Well, verse 19 says, I through the law am dead to the law in order that I might live unto God. Well, Paul, when did you die to the law? I was crucified with Christ. I no longer live. That's the end of me. I was crucified with Christ. That's the end of me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by what? faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
So the death of Christ severs the relationship to self. Chapter 3, 13. From the curse of a broken law. Chapter 3, 13.
Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangeth on a tree. The cross of Christ has delivered me from the curse of a broken law.
Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. From the law itself, where we read, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those, that he might emancipate those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The law never made sons. By the way, let's get this in your mind. The law never made children of God. The law never made sons. The law can't give life. Life can only come one way, and what's that? Well, how do you get physical life? How do you get your life? Huh? How do you get, your physical life, how do you get it? Well, how do you get it? Aren't you here? You got through relationship. My relationship was different to yours. I don't look like you. And you don't look like me. Don't thank the Lord for that. But we look different. I look like my dad. My dad was very happy one day when a fellow came along and said, I know your younger brother. My dad's chest went up. I look like him and I walk like him. Got a nose like him. Well, so do you. Whatever your dad is, chip off the old block. The law never made sons. The law made servants. The law made servants. Israel, my servant. Moses, my servant. When you accepted the Savior, what did you become? Child of God. Son of God. At the resurrection, Jesus said, go and tell my brethren. Hebrews chapter 2 says, I and the children which God hath given me. Wherefore, he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brother. But don't you call him brother. You call him Lord. But he's not ashamed to call you brother. That's chapter what?
4.
Chapter what?
All
right, from you got it. Put down your notebook. Chapter 4 of Galatians, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, I think is what I gave you. The death of Christ has separated me from the flesh and its lust. Galatians chapter 5. Go down to verse 24 and 25. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. And if by the Spirit ye live, then by the Spirit walk. They that are Christ. Are you Christ? Do you belong to Christ?
Yes.
Do you?
Yes.
What does the book say then? Well, look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, I think it's 24. I think it is. 24, 25. Was it 24? They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh which affections and lusts. The last one is in chapter 6. And we come right back to where we started. God forbid. 6:14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Say, all on the side of the cross. Now let me come again to what I said at the very beginning. One of the first statements that I said at the beginning. What was it?
Excuse me, I forgot about it. Are you all right in there?
Okay.
Well, you remember what I said at the very beginning about this? The law has had nothing to say since the cross. And if we are in Christ, we must be on resurrection side. And in the book of Galatians, either Christ has done a perfect work, a sufficient work, or he hasn't. And if I add, you mark what I'm going to say, if I add one thing to what Christ has accomplished at the cross, I ruin the gospel. These in chapter 1, for example, verse 7. I marvel you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. Is not another. There be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. They believe that Christ saved. They believe that Christ saved, but, you've got to add to what he did. They perverted the gospel. Here's a subtlety of it. They didn't deny that Christ was a Savior. But they did, by their actions, deny he did a complete job. And let me tell you this. If Christ had not done a complete job at the cross, he would never have been raised from the dead. The resurrection is God's proof to you personally that what Christ accomplished on the cross absolutely satisfied the purpose and character and the heart of God. So I repeat it in chapter 1. Through the work of Christ separates me. Severs the relationship to sin, to the world, to my religion. You see, religion is what man does. Christianity tells me what God does. All the religions of men offer you something if you do something. Christianity is not that. Christianity is a life. A life, his life, lived out through us by the Son of God. In chapter 2, we've been delivered from self. That's why Paul says in Corinthians, second book, chapter 5:14, when he said, the love of Christ overmasters me. Because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live. What's he saying? The love of Christ overmasters me because my history as a sinner came to an end. How many of you are saints? How many of you are saints? Come on, put your hands up. Are you saints? John, aren't you a saint? Saint John? Saint Leroy? Are you saints? Then you're not sinners. Now, just a minute. I am not saying that you do not sin. I'm not saying that. The Epistle of John tells me that. My neighbors would be quick to tell me too. We sin. But as children of God, we have an advocate with the Father. We never have an advocate with God. We have an advocate with the Father. Family affair for the children of God. See. We have a high priest with God, that's Hebrews. Because he's got with God in his governmental dealings with man, with his people, that's Hebrew. We have a high priest with God. When you come to the Epistle of John, it's fellowship in the family. We have an advocate with the Father. See? Relationship. And they're never interchanged. See? Advocate with the Father. That's because of fellowship, not to be saved. But because we are saved. The question now is fellowship. We fail God, we're still in frailty. But God always sees us where? In his Son. That's why Paul says in Romans 1, call saints. I didn't ask you if you were saintly. How many of you are saintly? Keep your hands down. We're saints by calling, not by character. The first chapter of Romans, he calls us saints. And the last two chapters, walk has become of saints. I'm born in a family among the Irish. Irish mix all around me. And when we kiddies went out, my mother used to say, now, Listen, laddies, remember, you're a Mitchell. You're not a Murphy or a Casey, you're a Mitchell. Don't fight. But how in the world can you get out of it? You're living among the Irish. Which come home with their hands up. Fighting again. Yes, Ma. Did you lick him? No. Then go on, don't cry here. Go on out and lick him. Send it out of the house again. Pick up a fight. Fight again. I'll lick him today and he licks me tomorrow. But look at the fun we have. Here we are. Now, verse, so, now in chapter 3:13, we've been delivered from the curse of the law. It has nothing more to say to us. Chapter 4, we've been delivered from the law. Not only as a means of life, the law can't give you life. The law can't make you righteous. The law can't make you saintly. The law can't bring you to the family of God. Has no life. The law is a code of ethics. It tells you what you must do and you know you can't do it. The law never gave anybody life. The law never... Say, would you like a little notation on 11 things the law can do and can't do? Leroy, do you have a little printing press I could get that on?
You bet.
Would you like a copy?
Yes, sir.
You would, I mean.
Also, like 5 minutes on that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that you skipped over so quick tonight.
The which?
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you skipped that pretty quick tonight,
aren't you? I'm here to teach Galatians. Chapter 4, the death of Christ severs the relationship to the law. Chapter 5, 24 and 25, from the flesh and its lust. And chapter 6 again, from the word. Now then, here is where we live. We live over here, and we're living unto God. If ye then be risen with Christ, as Colossians, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ sitteth. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Because you have died. Death has severed the relationship. See, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. See, you've died and your life is hid with Christ in God. So now Paul is going to prove to these poor Galatians who have been set aside by false teachers. And I've given you the rundown. If Christ is not a sufficient Savior, we have no Savior at all. That's very obvious. And I'm just as sure of eternal glory as I am, Christ was raised from the dead. See. We worship not a dead Christ, but what? A living Christ, and his life is your life now. You see, we're children of God. We shouldn't live away down here. We ought to live up here. We ought to live up here. This is the plane we ought to live on, up here, not down here. Now, that doesn't mean you're superior to anybody else, but this is where you live. Not only in relationship to the Savior, but his life becomes your life. His purpose becomes your purpose. His way becomes your way. See. I'm going to give you an assignment. Read the whole book of Galatians through by tomorrow night. Is that all right? Read it audibly. And you wouldn't read it so fast. Read it audibly. I used to say, your eye sees it, your mouth speaks it, and your ear hears it. If you read it audibly, you won't read it so fast, and by the time you get through, you've got it memorized. That's right. That's it. Our Father, as we bow before thee tonight, we recognize the tremendous need of the Holy Spirit of God making real to us some of these things pertaining to our relationship to the Savior. Lord, we see so much perversion and distortion of truth today that wherever the gospel goes, there comes in those false teachers who would seek to disrupt the church of Christ, who would seek to turn the eyes of thy people away from their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that tonight each one of us may may see something of the position we have in the Savior, and then from that position to walk with Thee under any circumstance, whether it's hard or tough, or whether it's joy or sorrow, whatever the circumstance may be, to know that the man of God can live the life of faith, a life of intimate fellowship with God under all and any circumstance. We pray You'll make this very real to us. This wonderful, wonderful joy of knowing that the life we have is His life, and that the Spirit of God lives in us to make it real, and that we can say that we are now the children of God. We can say with Thy servant John, what manner of love, oh, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And we are. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it didn't know Him. We pray we may live in that position of the enjoyment of Christ for Himself, and something of the reality of this life and this union and this wonderful position we have in Him may be so precious to us that we'll go forth from the conference to be men and women of God, filled with the Word of God and with the Spirit of God, to become ambassadors for Him. We pray Thy blessing upon the fellowship after this meeting and throughout each day, and glorify Thyself in each one of us, we pray in Jesus' precious name.